Well, John 16 is where we continue to find ourselves this morning, and that'll be where we locate our primary text. So if you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and grab that with me and turn there at this time, and we'll read in a moment verses 4 through 15. It'll take us a couple of weeks to work through this passage. We'll look specifically and most closely today at verses 4 through 11. If you are a family with little ones in your midst, then we have the next edition of the Scripture Journal for Kids available back at the back table for this chapter of John 16. I suspect it'll take us 4 or 5 weeks to go through this, so we hope this is helpful for you and your family in the weeks ahead, and that it helps, again, children in your home to stay with us and stay engaged as we worship Christ through the Scriptures each Sunday as a church family. If you remember the text immediately preceding the passage that we'll look at today, there, Christ has spoken at length regarding the opposition that his people are promised to face from the world where God has put us. Because we are his people, we will be at odds with the world that he has taken us out of. Jesus is our king, and the world has rejected our king's authority, and as such, there will be conflicts, that there will be tension between two different groups that align themselves with two different kingdoms and thus are in two different camps. But the good news in the midst of this promised opposition is that Jesus tells us repeatedly, I have not left you alone to fend for yourselves. Our Savior is faithful to remind us, and we saw again in our text last week, the Holy Spirit will be given to all those who align themselves with Christ. And that for all who receive the Spirit, they are called to join with the Spirit in the Spirit's ministry, which is namely to testify to Christ, to make much of the Savior, to bear witness, remember, to the glory and goodness of Jesus. And that this witnessing ministry will continue even in the face of promised opposition. So that's where we left off last week, that opposition is promised, but it is not to be seen by followers of Christ as something to be avoided. It's not an obstacle to be bypassed. Opposition is opportunity to make much of Christ. And that will happen only through the presence and the work of the Spirit. In today's text, and really for the next couple of weeks, we'll find continued emphasis from Christ upon the person and work of the Spirit. And he will focus today upon the work of the Spirit in the hearts of the lost world around us, and then next week we'll see the focus of the work of the Spirit within those who have been called out of the world. So, if you have your Bibles, go ahead again and make sure you're there in John 16. Stand with me if you would. We do this in honor of our Lord and His Word. And let's read this text this morning. So Christ starts in the middle of verse 4 and says this, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Jesus, we come before you today in humility and wonder, and we pray to the Father in your name, and we trust that your Spirit is among us and within us and at work, and we ask that you would help us to understand this text, that there are some cryptic things that you say here, and yet they are exactly what you meant to say, and it is our joy and responsibility to seek and to work hard to understand them. I pray that that would happen, and that through this you would give us insight into how you have worked in our hearts and how you mean to work in the hearts of those who are far from you, so that their joy might be in Christ as well. May it be so among us. Thank you for the gift of the scriptures. Help us to view them as a great treasure that points our hearts to the greatest treasure, which is the Savior. And so we ask this in our Savior's name alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. As we said earlier, we'll focus primarily on verses 4 through 11 this morning and really emphasize most heavily verses 7 and onward, how the Spirit works within the hearts of a sin-filled, darkened world to bring about new resurrection life in Christ. But before we look there, let's take just a few moments and look at verses 4 through 6. Because I think what Christ says here upon first reading can be a bit confusing. Remember that Christ has just finished laying out for his disciples the hard truth of certain opposition from this world. The world will hate them because the world hates Jesus and they are connected to Jesus, and so that connection of hatred flows. And so Jesus tells them in verse 4, "I did not say these things about opposition to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me." With Christ's soon coming departure, all of the world's loathing and hostility that had been primarily focused upon Christ because he was there, now Christ is going to be removed visibly from the scene, but the loathing and hatred will remain, and who will it be focused upon? The disciples of Jesus. Jesus will no longer be visibly present, and so the followers of Jesus will face the brunt of the world's opposition. And we read the account of this in the book of Acts. It is largely the Acts of the Apostles bearing up underneath the loathing of this world and advancing the gospel through the power of the Spirit. But then Jesus says something I think that sounds odd and should raise some questions in our hearts. It's found in the second half of verse 5 and then verse 6. And none of you asked me, Jesus says, "Where are you going?" But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, the struggle, I think, when we read this verse is that Jesus says, none of you asked me, "Where are you going?" But we know from earlier in John, they had asked him on multiple occasions, "Where are you going?" Just look back in John 14. "And you know the way to where I am going." That's Jesus speaking. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" So not verbatim from Thomas, "Jesus, where are you going?" But certainly the flavor of the question is there. If you look back a little bit further in John 13, Peter actually does ask this question exactly. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterwards." So why is it that Jesus would say in John 16, "You didn't ask this question," when they had? And Jesus knows it's going to be recorded and that we're going to read his words, "You didn't ask this question," and yet we can look back and see that they did ask this question. I think, church, that the answer seems to be found in Christ's ability to discern the reason behind or the heart motivation beneath any of the questions, be it Thomas or Peter, were asking at any point. So Christ has been laboring thus far throughout his ministry, specifically here in the Upper Room Discourse. He has been laboring throughout his teachings to communicate the time of my departure is looming. It is drawing near. Soon I'm going back to be with my Father. You disciples are going to be left here without me, but you won't be left alone because I'm going to give the Spirit. He will come. He'll be given to you. And in fact, this is better because you're going to have the fullness of God available to all of God's people, irrespective of time or location or proximity. Whereas Jesus says, if I stay here, you only get me with you in the location where I'm at. So it's better that I go and the Spirit comes. We've covered this in the past. Christ has consistently led them to grasp the benefit. My departure is for your good. The gift of the Spirit is better than me staying here. And yet, consistently, the disciples have struggled to believe this. They express sadness and confusion over this news. They operate under this cloud of misunderstanding. And Jesus knows all of this, right? He knows the inner workings of every human heart. and he knows their past questions, be it in John 13 or 14, haven't been asked because they really want to know where Jesus is going, that they were not eager to rejoice with Christ, that he was leaving this place and going back to the Father, that they were not eager to celebrate the gift of the Spirit. They ask the questions in John 13 and 14 simply to express outwardly their inner objection to the fact that Jesus would be gone. One commentator put it like this: it's kind of like a child who has a date scheduled with their father to go fishing. But all of a sudden, at the last minute, the father gets a call from work. It's an emergency. He can't avoid it. He has to put this date with his child on hold to go to this emergency meeting. And the child cries out, "Where are you going?" Not because he really cares where his dad's going, doesn't care about the emergency, doesn't care about the burden that will be placed upon his father. The child's just upset he's going to be left alone and he doesn't get to do what he wanted to do. That seems to be what's taking place here and why Jesus says what he does. And I think this is confirmed if you look at the very end of verse 6, because Christ again delves into their heart and says, "But because I have said these things about me leaving and the Spirit coming to you, sorrow has filled your heart." The disciples still do not believe that Jesus leaving will be better. And so they receive this news and they do not rejoice. They are sad because it's going to be hard for them. That seems to be the interaction going on here, Jesus' discernment of their heart. And so it is upon that foundation that Christ moves forward with great patience and grace, and he continues to push and prod their hearts in a new direction, right? I've told you before, you haven't grasped it, I'm going to say it again. I'm leaving, and this is both good and necessary because my departure will bring about the arrival of the Spirit. And he, the Spirit, will continue to advance this gospel ministry that I have begun. Just listen to how the Savior continues to make this case to his disciples in verses 7 and 8. "Nevertheless, even in spite of your sadness, your reluctance, your unwillingness to rejoice with me in my leaving, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes," verse 8, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, is just focusing on this gospel advancing ministry of the Spirit and how the Spirit is faithful to bring about through conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment what only the Spirit can bring about, namely new resurrection life in Christ. Again, the Savior describes the Spirit's ministry in three separate but definitely connected categories: sin, righteousness, judgment, and how the Spirit convicts or convinces lost hearts of these realities. So let's just take each of these in order, seeking to better understand how exactly the Spirit works in these arenas. I think the words of Christ here are a bit cryptic. They don't seem to follow the logic that we might assume, but Christ says so much. Each one of these could be a sermon on its own. And we want to understand these why. So here's where we're at in the sermon. This is going to be at the end, but I want to give you a preview of this before we get there. Why is it important that we understand how Christ works in the hearts of sinners who are far from him through his Spirit, right? Presumably, most people here this morning are already in Christ. You have the Spirit within you. So how does this apply to us? Well, in a few ways. We want to see, we want to grasp, we want to be mindful of how the Spirit works in the hearts of the lost, because we long for salvation to take root in the hearts of the lost, do we not? We want more baptisms like what we saw this morning. You want to see that in your friends, in your family, in your neighbors, in your coworkers, in your fellow students. So if that's our desire, it is beneficial for us to be aware of how the Lord says, "Here's how I mean to bring this about." We want to be sensitive to how the Spirit might be at work in your friends and family and neighbors and coworkers and fellow students. We want to join in what the Spirit is already doing. If He says, I'm moving in these directions, these threads, we want to say, okay, how can I recognize by God's grace how this might be happening in those around me? How can I join? How can I contribute? How can I partner in bearing witness to Christ as the Spirit is bearing witness to Christ? I want to pray and live in alignment with these categories. So that's our aim this morning. The first that Christ points out is this: the Spirit convicts concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Now, just taking a step back for a moment and considering all of this from a larger perspective, conviction in any and all of these areas is necessary, because on our own, we just will not come to accurate conclusions about ourselves or the world in which we live. We don't like to think about sin, right? You go out to your friends on a relaxing evening and just start the conversation saying, hey, let's talk about sin and righteousness and judgment. It's just crickets, right? Nobody wants to talk about that. In fact, on our own, it's not just an avoidance of these issues. On our own, we don't consider ourselves to be all that bad in the first place. Well, I don't want to talk about sin or righteousness or judgment. I'm not that sinful. I'm fairly righteous, and I don't deserve judgment. That's the narrative of our world. Left to ourselves, we would not convince ourselves of these realities. Rather, we would willfully remain blind and deaf and dead to the darkness within. And so this is why the gracious, convincing, convicting work of the Spirit is necessary within lost hearts. And specifically here in verse 9, Jesus says it is necessary regarding the arena of sin. We must be convicted of sin because, again, left to ourselves, we actually think that we're good and that sin is not a problem. Now, almost no one in here or out there will claim outright perfection. But what you do commonly find is this inflated sense of our own goodness, because we've all decided to compare ourselves to fellow sinners rather than to compare ourselves to the standard of holiness found in the God who made us. And so the line often goes something like this: sure, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most, right? You heard it. Or I'm better than them. I may not be Mother Teresa, but I'm not Hitler. I mean, you hear people say that as if that's okay. Like, good for you, you're better than a mass murderer who inflicted genocide on 6 million souls. I mean, that's the darkness and deception of our hearts. We think that's a good standard to be above. Human beings have all sorts of ways of convincing ourselves that the lie we're all telling ourselves is true. I'm okay, and you're okay. We're all basically good people. We sometimes make mistakes, but deep down, we're still good, and God's probably okay with us. Do you hear this narrative in our culture, in our media? It is pervasive. But Scripture paints a much darker story about human hearts. We are determined rebels. We are dead in our sin. We are happy in our deception. And so in our lost state, we need the Spirit to say to us and to say about us what we don't have the guts or the insight to say to one another or about ourselves. We just won't say these things on our own. We need the Spirit to convince us and to awaken our hearts to the tragedy of our sin and to lay upon our hearts the awful seriousness of what we've done and who we've done it against. The wages of sin is death. And we just don't believe that on our own. We don't come to a right assessment or conclusion about the penalty that is due to us. This seems to be what Jesus is speaking to, this seriousness of our sin, when he modifies this statement by saying the Spirit convicts not just concerning sin generically, but specifically because they do not believe in me. What does that mean? So, church, the sin beneath every sin, right, the foundation of all of our sin, is unbelief. Every time a human heart trespasses against a holy God, at the root of that sinful thought or action or sinful inaction is a calculation of belief inside that goes something like this. God has told me to do this or not to do this. He has said his ways are best, that I ought to walk in this path or avoid that path, but I don't believe him right now. In fact, I believe something different. I believe, put up against what God says is right, that my way is best, that I've come to a better conclusion than him. My preferences, my plans, my desires are in fact better, and I want what I want, and I don't want what he wants. And so I will disbelieve and discount what he has said, and I will choose to believe what I think is best. Church, that is the anatomy of every sin you have ever committed. Sin is, at its core, an expression of the unbelief in our hearts. It was for the very first sinners, Adam and Eve. God says, it is best that you do not eat of this tree. Have anything else. Enjoy anything else. And they just said, we don't believe that your way is best. We think we have a little bit better path, and it involves fruit from that tree that you told us not to eat. And for all the rest of us who have descended from those first sinners, Adam and Eve, when we sin, we continue to fail to believe God. And the most condemning unbelief we can engage in is unbelief in Christ himself. He is the only hope of rescue. He is light in the midst of darkness. He is pardon in the face of deserved judgment. And he came to tell us this, and the Spirit testifies to Christ as such. And so for a soul to operate in persistent unbelief toward Christ in light of who he has revealed himself to be, this is the greatest sin. This is the chief trespass. And if you die in this state of unbelief in Christ, there is no hope of forgiveness. It is, as Christ will tell us elsewhere, that the unpardonable sin, that you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that you say, Holy Spirit, your testimony about Christ as my only hope of salvation, I reject that. You are lying to me, Holy Spirit. That's blaspheming the Spirit. There's no forgiveness for that if you die in that state. And thus, apart from the convicting ministry of the Spirit, all of us would die apart from Christ. We would die in sinful unbelief toward Jesus, and we would enter eternity with the full weight of God's just and deserved sin upon us. And so Jesus says, the Spirit convicts generally concerning sin, and specifically because they do not believe in me. Christ then says in verse 10, the Spirit convicts concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you'll see me no longer. Again, very similar to verse 9, the thought pattern of Christ here. We must be convinced of the truth of our failed interaction with God's standard of righteousness. And the truth is this, we fall short of God's righteousness. We miss the mark. That's the definition of sin. Is this what you ought to be? And you fall short. You fall short of the glory of God. God says, this is what right living looks like before me. And on our own, we're not even close, right? We fail miserably at every turn. And one of the most graphic and telling assessments of humanity's failed attempt at righteousness, the prophet Isaiah will say this, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Filthy rags. That is the extent of our ability on our own to attain to God's standard of righteousness. It's horrific how awful we are. In order to know and fellowship with a God who is holy and righteous, you yourself must be holy and righteous. And yet we have no holiness or righteousness within ourselves. And so the Spirit works within dead and deceived hearts who blindly suppose, I'm okay, I'm doing all right. God's not too displeased with my unrighteousness. The Spirit works. He convinces them. He convicts them of the righteousness they lack. But again, notice that Christ goes on. He further describes the Spirit's activity here concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. So what does Christ mean by that? One of the purposes of Christ's earthly ministry in the flesh was for him to live and minister and operate and obey in such a way that true God-honoring righteousness within a true human would be put on display, so that other humans who are not righteous could see it. And so one of the effects of Jesus' righteous living for all of the days and moments of his life here on earth was that a clear distinction was made between how he lived as a righteous human and how all the rest of us live as unrighteous human beings. Jesus' righteous life further revealed the unrighteous lives that we all live. We have seen Jesus testify to this previously. Back in John 15, he says, "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they'd not be guilty of sin." So if they hadn't seen my righteous living, they wouldn't know of their own guilt. But now they have seen, their unrighteousness has been revealed, and what's the response of dead hearts toward being revealed with respect to their unrighteousness? They hated both me and my Father. So that's what Jesus was doing. But remember, Jesus, in a physical sense, is getting ready to leave. That's the whole context of this passage. And so he's not going to be around much longer to carry out this ministry of defining righteousness and revealing unrighteousness. He says here, patently, "You will see me no longer." But then he says, "The Spirit will be given." The Holy Spirit will continue this unrighteousness revealing work in human hearts. And he'll do that by continuing to glorify and exalt the righteous one, Jesus Christ, and by pointing sinful hearts to him as their only hope of righteousness. Think of it like this. When Christ died for sins that were not his own, when he paid the penalty that others, you and I, deserved, when he was laid in the ground and then 3 days later he was resurrected out of the grave because his righteousness was authentic and his payment for our unrighteousness was accepted. And then some 40 days after that, the Father lifted him to the heavens in the ascension. As Jesus was ascending, it was as if the Father was saying, "This is the kind of righteousness I accept. This is the human being that can be in my presence. Somebody like this can be with me. And if you're not like him, you have no hope." Jesus' return to the Father was a testimony to his perfect righteousness, and it was an indictment of our lack of righteousness. And so the Spirit's ministry involves pointing unrighteous hearts like ours toward our only hope of righteousness, who is Christ. And then we come to verse 11. The Savior tells us the Spirit convicts concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So just a generalized statement that's important for us to grasp and to feel the weight of. The reality of judgment hangs over every sin and every sinner. Right? Hear that again. The reality of judgment hangs over every sin and every sinner. God is just. And as such, there is no sinful act, there is no unrighteous thought or behavior that he will leave unaddressed. Nothing gets swept under the rug in God's kitchen. Every sin will be punished, and it will be paid for. Either Jesus will pay for it through his shed blood and taking that punishment for that sin upon himself on behalf of his people, or for those who reject Christ, they will pay for their own sin. Sin will be dealt with either under the blood of Christ or through the eternal damnation of those who have not accepted Christ. So the issue is this: who will shoulder that judgment? Who will pay the debt? It will be paid. And yet, in our blindness and sin, we often think we've gotten away with things, right? God didn't punish me when I did it, and it's been 30 years. Maybe he forgot. We like to believe that we have avoided promised punishment. And yet, God remains just. And so we need to be reminded, we need to be convinced that eternal judgment against sins committed against an eternal God, that judgment is coming. And it is infinitely more serious than we are prone to suppose or imagine on our own. And Jesus says one of the ways that the seriousness of this judgment has been demonstrated was through the judgment that was levied upon the ruler of this world when Christ died, was buried, and was resurrected. So who is the ruler of the world? What we know from past texts in John, it is Satan. Jesus has spoken of Satan in these terms before, back in John 12:31 and John 14:30. And Jesus has said that those who follow him as Savior are no longer of this world. So you have people who are under the ruler of this world, subject to Satan, and you have those who are out of the world because they've been rescued by Christ. And so there is this binary option that Jesus thinks and speaks in terms of. Either you are connected to Christ and you are abiding in him, and thus you are not of this world, or you are distant from Christ and you are attached to this world, and you've aligned yourself underneath the ruler of this world, who is Satan. That's how Jesus describes and sees human hearts. You're either with him or you're against him. You are abiding or you're cast aside. That's as simple as it is. And so his point here in verse 11 is that which side you're on is the most serious question in all of eternity, because Christ came to defeat Satan, to destroy the devil through living a perfect life and dying for the sins of others and then conquering death in the grave so that those who abide in him might have true hope and life. So over here you have death and hell and sin and judgment and the grave. This is the domain of the ruler of this world. And Jesus comes in and he wrecks the whole thing, doesn't he? He takes sins that are not his own and he dies for those who should have died for their own sins, and he pays their price, and he rolls the stone away and he comes back and he says, all of these things that were under the domain of Satan, I have conquered them. They are done. They no longer apply to those who are abiding in me. Jesus, in a word, destroyed the devil. And I'm not just saying that. Hebrews tells us this. Since therefore the children, us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things. The purpose of the incarnation was that through the incarnation, Christ might destroy what those of us who were in the flesh were subject to. What does it say? That through death, he, Christ, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So the point of verse 11 in John 16 is that judgment is coming. The reality of judgment hangs over every sin and every sinner. And if you remain in league with the devil, you will face the same destruction and judgment that he has already experienced. And according to Jesus, the Spirit is the one who presses this truth upon blind, willfully ignorant hearts who are distant from Christ, so that they might turn from judgment, repent of their sin, flee to Jesus, and be rescued. Like I said, we could spend weeks upon the specific work of the Spirit unpacked in each of these three categories. There is so much for us to consider and to apply. So let's think about this carefully as we close. And let me just speak first to those who are followers of Christ. And I presume, and I think rightly so, that's the vast majority of those who are here today. We might be tempted to say, Jesus, you're talking about the Spirit working in the hearts of unbelievers. I'm already a believer. How does this apply to me? In massive ways. If you are one who through faith in Christ have been called out of this world and you have been attached to the Savior in an abiding, life-providing, joy-filling, sin-forgiving sort of way, then this text tells you and me this morning, that we were not saved because somehow on our own we figured things out and turned to Jesus. We were not saved because somehow you came to your senses and you were suddenly smarter than you used to be, or smarter than those who have not followed Christ. You're not more pious than the person down the street who rejects your Savior. This text tells us you have been saved Because Jesus Christ, the gracious, saw fit to send his Spirit, and the Spirit graciously saw fit to move upon your heart at some point in the past in very specific ways. And the Spirit brought you to points of awareness and realization that you would never have come to on your own. Do you realize that? Apart from the Spirit, you would not be here today trusting in Christ. You would be somewhere else rejecting your Savior and thinking you were right to do so. But by God's grace, through His Spirit, your dead heart was awakened and your blind eyes were opened. And you were allowed to see for the first time what had always been truly true. That your sins were many and they were monstrous. They were worse than you could imagine. And that your greatest sin was not what you had done to someone else or to your own body, but your greatest sin was that you had failed up to that point to believe and to behold the beauty and the treasure of Christ. And the Spirit brought you to see that your best attempts at righteousness were filthy and they were failed, and your only hope of righteousness was if it could be found in another, somewhere external to you. And if that righteousness that was external to you could be transferred into your account, though you do not deserve it, if it could be given to you somehow, and by God's grace through the Spirit, He opened your eyes so that you saw what was always true, but what you had been blind to see, there is another. And His name is Christ. And He is righteous, and He has paid the debt, and He has destroyed the devil, and He has invited you by faith to partake in the victory He has achieved. And then because of the work of the Spirit, because He gave you a new heart and He opened your eyes, you for the first time saw Christ as He had always been. Beautiful, worthy, supreme, sufficient, satisfying. And you fled to Christ for rescue. And you found in Him life that is good and true and better than you could imagine. And you were saved. Sister and brother in Christ, if you are here today claiming the name of Jesus and abiding in the Savior, that is your story. And you had nothing to do with it. You were dead and blind. You were lame and unable to move. And God, through His Spirit, did in your heart what Jesus did with the tomb of Lazarus. He said, "Come forth." And you were given life that was not your own. And because this is our story, this ought to be a consistent source of wonder and joy and humility, that God would be so good to us in these ways. This saving work in our hearts ought to be a perpetual wellspring of worship. If you realize where you used to be and what the Lord has done, the only right response is to say, "Great are you, Lord," and to have your life have that banner over it. Great is Jesus Christ. My treasure is Christ. My hope is Christ. That ought to be what is projected from us because of what He's done through His Spirit. And then let me address those who are not followers of Christ, whether you're here in this room or you're joining us online or in the auditorium. What we have seen today in this text is my and our prayer for you if you are far from Christ. It is the desire of our hearts that God, through His Spirit, would graciously work in your heart and bring about a clear sense of convincing and conviction regarding your sin, of convincing and conviction regarding the standard of true righteousness that we see in Christ, and that you would have your eyes opened to behold the judgment that Jesus took and absorbed for sinners on the cross, and that you would have your eyes and heart open to the seriousness of the judgment that now sits over your head. Because those sins will be paid for by somebody, either by you or by Christ. And our great desire for lost sinners today is that you would confess your sin to Christ, and you would call upon him for forgiveness, and you would trust in the righteousness that he purchased and offered to be transferred to your account, and that by God's grace and kindness, you would be called out of this world, and you would flee to Jesus, and you would find in him the satisfying, sufficient joy of your heart. This is what we desire for you if you are not in Christ. This is what can happen in your heart today if you would turn to Christ and repent. And maybe today, as we pray for every week, maybe today these realities are coming a little bit clearer. Maybe there's something happening in your heart today and you say, I wouldn't have believed this yesterday. I didn't believe it yesterday. I've heard it in the past. I've listened to you before here at KBC and none of this sounded like truth. And today it sounds a little bit more like truth. Guess what has happened? It's not anything that I have said. It's not anything that we have sung. It is the Spirit of God at work in your heart, convicting and convincing of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we would say to you, if he has convicted you of those things today and shown you your need for Christ, would you turn to Christ and trust in him today? Call upon Jesus today, for today is the day of salvation. And if you desire to do that and don't know how, would you talk to us? If you have questions and want to know more, would you let us know? If you have made that decision, if you have surrendered to Christ, if you have fled to him and found him to be good and satisfying, would you let us know so we can celebrate with you and be glad in the gracious work of the Spirit in your heart? And if you're joining us online, you can let us know through the connection card below the links in this video. We want to know what the Lord is doing, because he's the only one that can do it. What good news for saints and sinners alike. The Savior sent his Spirit to work in our hearts in needed ways that we would never be convinced of or convicted of on our own. May the Lord continue to call the lost to himself through his Spirit. And may those who have been rescued in Christ continue to be filled and flooded and overflowing with joy. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us your Son. Though we hated him on our own, though we do not deserve the riches of his kindness, you gave him freely. You did not withhold anything necessary for us to be rescued and redeemed. And so we praise you. And thank you that you continue to remind us of the depth of our need and the amazing nature of your grace toward us poured out in the past and present, and what you mean to pour out upon us as your people in the future. Oh, we are drowning in your grace, and so may our lives be flooded with worship. And Father, we ask today that you would work in the hearts of those who are far from Christ, who are still in league with the devil, and they may not have seen it that way before today. We pray you'd show them that today and convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and their hearts would be changed and drawn to Christ. May we as a church labor for and long to see the lost come to faith in Christ. May this be the heart of our prayer and the passion of our ministry here, that we would see the lost saved and the saved grow up in maturity in Jesus. Father, through your Spirit, please continue to do a good work in our hearts today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.